Candid Camera. We're on Christian Life, and we're working in some key areas. And as we relate to the Christian life, where I'm on page 22 or 3.
Okay, and tell them BBC Oregon has the notes if they want to go get them quick.
If you need the notes, they're on BBC Oregon. You can run them off of there if you don't have them. Because we have, most of it's on. That's what I would do. If you caught us early, I was talking about the enemies chart. We'll get that on there. And maybe I'm debating. I have the chart shrunk so that it can be put in your Bible half sheet. So maybe I ought to send both of those. Mm-hmm. And that way you can run them and cut it in half. And I'll talk about it, and you won't be able to have it because we'll be right near there. But I'll give you an overview of some of it for those who are online that don't have it in that matter. So I found out last night that the notes that are online have a blank page on them, and so I'm one off, and so I think I'm on page 23 on those notes, and my notes, they're the same stuff. So I don't know, there are gremlins in these computers, and the ones I ran didn't have the blank page, so I don't know how I did it. In that matter. So last week we were working in James, and we'll be in James 1 to go back over some of this. We're making a little hay because we need to. We have important things to do. And I've been building all the groundwork, and I feel like I'm going so fast I can't get my feet on the ground. But the groundwork is so important to where we're headed. We're dealing with what is identified as the first principles, the ABCs, the stoichia in Hebrews chapter 5. These are the ABCs that every Christian should know. These are ABCs that every Christian should be able to teach anybody else, any other Christian. They're the basic elements. And what happened to the Hebrews, they had a problem. And he said you should have been able to teach these first principles in the AB or the ABCs, but they were carnal, and so they had fallen from their progress to maturity. And he says you need milk, and you become inarticulate babblers. It's a word for babe there, and so that's where we're headed. These ABCs in Valley, I encouraged years ago. I did a series. And how to use the facts of the gospel as a means of, if someone comes to Christ, to use those facts to ABC them. I mean, give them basic instruction. And, I did it for kids. You know, you say, you know, what would you do if God let you give somebody the gospel and they got saved? Are you going to go and push it off on the pastor or somebody to try to, grow them? No, you have that privilege. There's no greater joy than to see someone you've led to the Lord grow. And John talks about that in one of his little epistles. So, meanwhile, we need to talk to the Lord before we get into this. So, Father, may you guide us and direct us in this hour. We're so grateful for who you are, the abundance of grace that we see in all tenses of salvation, and especially in present tense. You didn't save us just to flounder here on earth. And many saints do, because they have not had the exposure they need to some of these truths. And so may we be those who are not floundering, and may we be those who help the flounderers, because we learn these truths. And we'll be grateful as you guide in this, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were in James 1, working a little bit about with this. We need to have an idea of what leads you to an act of sin. And the enemies can work off of their lust, and they lead you to sin in a number of ways. I mean, and so when we get into them, but there's a lust. And that's where we really start on letter C. A lust, we'll define it more clearly. I've got a definition in your notes. it's a strong desire. It's the word epithumia in the noun. It's an epithumeo in the verb. And, I mean, it's a strong desire. Then it can lead you to temptation. You take the bait. The lust is there. You have a strong desire and you take the bait. It's a term that involves, fishing. It involves, trapping animals. You know, take the bait. That's the idea. And so in that sense, you make it your own and then you make the big grand decision that you are going to sin. I asked this question I've done for many years. How many times have you decided to sin and you didn't? Because something came up. You know, what, you know, as a child, that was always a temptation. To be in the store and you'd see a candy and you couldn't afford it. But, I mean, a candy bar was what then? 2-5 cents? That's dating me, isn't it? We did not drive a Model A's or Model T's. but the temptation was to steal a candy bar. And you look around and somebody comes and you'd already determined how you're going to get it in your pocket. And the next thing you know, you see somebody and you don't do it. It's not right to have made the decision. But it hasn't become an act of lawlessness. And so that's this process. It's listed in B in the outline. But the essential concepts are important as we relate. So a lust is strong desires. Strong desires, I call them amoral. You know, there are those who have the gift of pastor-teacher, and they are not anticipated. They're not stretching out for the office. They don't lust for the office, and that's a good lust. Some of them, for some reason, may not have that desire. God knows in that matter. And so that it's amoral. It means a lust of itself is not going to be harmful. Now, all the lusts that you hear about I've heard about in my lifetime, all people think of our sexual lusts, and there are a whole lot more lusts than of that kind. And so we have to be careful about the word lust. But the of themselves are amoral. They're neutral. They can be harmless or they can be evil in content or in a context. And so you have evil lusts and we have like the lust of the flesh are. Sounds like Galatians 5. So you have strong desires that come from the flesh. Not every lust in Galatians 5 is a sin, but it will become a sin if you take it and let it become a temptation and determine to do it. And it can become a sin by action. I guess we need to go back. We'll be there in the end of this section. So lust does not become sin until it becomes a temptation. Now, I said we would be in James again, and I touched that last time. I have a list of all the Greek, and since the web material is in PDF, you have the Greek words there, and I did not transliterate it. Sometimes I get in this dilemma. I'm forever putting Greek in my notes, and I don't always intend to transliterate it. And in these notes, I probably should in evening school. I don't know how many times I've done this syllabus and added to it and polished it and that kind of thing. But in James 1:14, it says, every man that is tempted, when he's drawn away of his idiot lust, his own lust. Now, I said idiot. The word Greek word is idios. An idiot is somebody who's all kept in himself. That's where it became a word in the English language. And so he's drawn away with his own lust and enticed. And I have those definitions up on letter A on this. An evil lust will lure out and draw away like an animal is drawn out of its lair, drawn to take the bait. An evil lust is accepted and receive mental focus. Most lust will ultimately relate to your mind. The lust of the flesh, go through your soul and your mind is where you make some decisions. And that doesn't mean you can sin in your mind. It means you can lust in your mind. And that happens in this matter. And so, and the evil lust is accepted. It becomes a mental focus. The evil lust provides a bait to deceive and entice its object. The bait is often tailor-made. Now, satanic lust is one that directly appeals to the mind. And Satan and his demons generally have a pretty good idea where we are susceptible. When we're susceptible to the certain areas of life, and so we sometimes get, seems like we get the same lust. You keep saying, why do you keep coming back to my mind? Well, because they found out we were susceptible. We could yield to it. We could fall to it. And so that's what happens in that count. And evil lust is accepted by the believer, and it becomes a focus of one's mind. And it often happens. You get a lust of something you know is would produce an evil act. It would produce a sin. And you know it. And it seems obsessive. That is, you can't get it out of your mind. And if you don't know how to get it out of your mind, you're in trouble. Because you will go right on through lust, temptation, and trespass and sin. And then you end up sinning, and that affects your fellowship with the Father. And with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. I mean, it affects the way we relate. And so we understand that. Now, temptation results when you take an evil lust and make it your own by considering it a viable activity. My vocabulary is different than some. I'm of a generation where we probably had more extensive vocabulary. But by viable, it's something that makes sense. I mean, something you could do with it. You knew it's not some dream off somewhere. It's something that you could picture yourself doing, and you could see some benefits from it, or it wouldn't become a temptation. So you'd make it your own. Now, sin is the next area where we, I'm skipping, trespass. Trespass is where you make the decision, and that's not in James 1. Sin is. But before we talk about sin, I need to define sin. What is sin? It's interesting. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 has a biblical definition of sin. If you happen to accumulate definitions from Scripture, you can put this one on your list if you don't have it already. I guess I ought to explain why I just said that. I would encourage you, as you're in the Word, to record in somewhere in your Bible cover or somewhere, record the places where God defines words. You know, I mean, I smile. I was asked to do? I did ask to do a lot of things with a doctor's dissertation. Part of it was to critique it, do some proofing in it, and that sort of thing. And it involved faith. And I was promised that if I would do that, I would get a copy of it. I still don't have it. Unfortunately, I already took that space on my shelf. I did a job on it. This person had an English professor check his grammar, and I had more grammatical material than the English prof did. But I've done a lot of that. So he was defining faith. That was part of his dissertation, and he used R.C. Sproul's definition of faith. Well, he shouldn't have asked me to critique it. I put exclamation marks and everything around it, and I said, what's wrong with God's definition? And Sproul's was off the course. He's a reformed guy, and so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And then we go on. There's a definition. So that's one you'd want in the cover of your Bible. 1 John 3:4, sin is, and we got to explain it, we're not there yet. Another one in the priesthood class, I always remind people of this, Hebrews 13:15 gives us a definition of the sacrifice of praise in the Greek, not in the English. It says, offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, and the King James Version translates, confessing his name. Giving thanks to his name. It just mixes two really important parts of communication and just hides the real meaning. And it means Iria is confessing his name. Okay, so 1 John 3:4, and I have it on the bottom of the page, I hope. Oh, welcome, Hurricane. He's, don't you like Hurricane's name? He's an old friend from California days. And I was so glad to hear from him Saturday. I hadn't heard from him for a while. And, I keep praying for him. He lost his wife not too long ago. And so, good. So it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses against the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. What a terrible translation, but it's a definition. It seems to me when there are important definitions, these translations mess them up. So I put my definition and it reflects what it says. It says, everyone who is doing the sin and the lawlessness is doing, and the lawlessness is doing, and the sin or sin is lawlessness. So the definition of sin is lawlessness. And sin is a part of lawlessness. It's acting as there, and I say sin is an act of lawlessness. If you want another definition, it's acting as though there were no divine restraints. That's what sin is. As if there were no divine restraints. There are things that are not in scripture. And you know, maybe it's because of culture, but there are some things that are really suspicious. And you know that if you were to step out and do it, there's another verse that says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, to him it's lawlessness. And it's just that action. And it's not something you can put on your list of sins in that matter. So a working definition then is an act of lawlessness. So we've looked at these terms, and so I go back now on the next page, which is either 23 or 24, and work through some of the material that I am not going to take a lot of time on. I give outlines. I told you I like to put scripture in. You never know when some believer suddenly gets the idea they'd like to find out what lust is. And they will go look up epithumia, and they don't have the equipment to do linguistically how quickly it's easily assembled. I did it for you. And so, sin may be good. Lust may be good. Lust may be evil. Lust can come from inside or outside the person. And, the lusts that come from outside come from, the devil. John 8:44, you have the devil is outside. Satan is outside the believer. And he said, the lust of your father you will do from outside. The lust of the world system come from outside. I don't care how much you eat of the world system's food, it doesn't get inside the system itself. There are lusts of men, and that's on C under 1. Under lust. And what I've done is given you headers for the different passages in which it's found, and I think it will help. There are lusts that come from within. Romans 1:24 refers to lust from the heart. That's the inward part of man, which involves your rationale, your emotions, and your will, or your volition. And so it can come from inside. And lust from the sin nature. That's in nature. Not much of an enemy. There are only one or two verses. Look at the list under to be or not to be. You have almost 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 verses at least that say lust come from the flesh. And so if you were to count these things, it's obvious there's enough of it in Scripture that God said this is probably going to be your worst enemy, which it is in that matter. Lust can become one's own producing actions, and I've gone through a little of that with these passages. Lust must be made one's very own to become a temptation. It has to be yours, and then it becomes a temptation. And we can look at the lust of the flesh. I know one time I knew a person who said, or I heard of, let's do it that way. I heard of a person who says, don't teach my family the list of the lust of the flesh because they'll just want to do them. As if it wasn't natural. And I thought, that's kind of the height of absurdity. There was a kink in the theological hose in that count. Epithumeo is the verb. And so I move to the verb side and illustration of the verb. Lusting or desiring may be good. You'll notice epithumia generally doesn't occur for good things, but the verb does. You know, the desire for food. The prodigal son desired to fill his belly in Luke 15. The beggar in Luke 16 desired to have the crumbs from the master's table. And the beggar was not Dives. The beggar was Lazarus. Dives is the name given to the rich man whose table he had ate the crumbs from. Christ had a desire, epithumeo, to eat the Passover in Luke 22:15. I referred already to 1 Timothy 3:1 where epithumeo for the office of bishop. And that's a part of that section of 1 Timothy where you have qualifications for the office of bishop. Then the manifestation of diligence of Hebrew believers in Hebrews 6:1. I'm not going there. I'm going to go there if the Lord comes back tomorrow, I'm not. Or tonight, I won't. But if we get that far in Hebrews, we'll be in 6, in the Sunday services. Angels desire, they have a lust to look into the provisions of grace. I can't resist that one. It's been a long time, quite a while now since I've been in 1 Peter. We did that series on 1 Peter a number of years ago. And 1 Peter chapter 1, 12, unto whom it says it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Now we're getting right at the end of the long verse. Which things the angels lust to look into? Which things? It's kind of an interesting, they want to look into it even once. It's an aorist here at one point. And what we have is so great that the angels would like to get a glance at it. Just to be able to see something that by the Holy Spirit we're able to. And so now you can't pass some of those up. And that's what happened there. Lusting or desiring evil things. It's kind of interesting in Romans 7 and 13:9, it says that the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words say, thou shalt not lust. Well, where does it say lust? Covet in Exodus 20:17 and Deuteronomy 5:21. So they translate the word that's translated covet in both of those statements of the Ten Commandments. You will not lust. Israel lusted after evil things, Romans 13:9. The flesh lusts against the spirit. And if you're spiritual, the flesh doesn't like that. But the best part of it is when you're spiritual, the Holy Spirit always wins. But if you let the lust come and become carnal, the lust is won. You can't have two victors at the same time. And so he's talking about the lusting against the Spirit. But if you walk by the Spirit, you will never, ever, not even once, possibly fulfill the works of the flesh. Verse 16, in front of that. You lust and have not. Just some illustrations of the verb. Then the idea of lusting or desiring something that belongs to someone else, that idea of covetousness, is found in Acts chapter 20, in verse 33. Now some of the word work with temptation. Now what I didn't do in these, I could have given you the stats, and I didn't choose to do that. You know, how many times this noun and this verb occurs. That's the way I do things normally. But I didn't choose to in these notes. Because to prepare these, that's what I do. Look all of them up. I take the counts, double check the counts, use them. That way I don't miss the verse. My nightmare from early on in seminary was to miss one verse that happened to be a key verse in a doctrine. And so I triple checked. I don't do quite as much triple check now as I used to, but sometimes quadruple check, using every concordance I get my hands on to make sure, even at covering textual problems that I want to know. So temptation is a word, pyrazo. Jesus was tempted by the devil and did not and could not sin. And your temptation passages are not hard to remember. I don't know why I put them in this order in these notes. Well, I guess I do know, because I put just the synoptics in that order. It's Matthew 4, Luke 4, and Mark 1. Mark 1 is only two verses. It's a little short, wimpy section. And then you do have pyrazo used in Hebrews 2:18 and 4:15 of Christ. And it's been a traditional question for theology is, could Christ have sinned? And the reason he couldn't sin, he could be tempted in his human nature, but he is connected to a divine, he has a divine person. He doesn't have a human person. The divine person's in control. And so there is absolutely no way he could sin. It was impossible. And so these temptation passages, and we were just working that this morning in theology. What we do there is go through and see how Satan's temptations played the human nature against the divine nature. You know, if you're the Son of God, well, he's appealing to the divine nature in a sense. And, it's a real interesting play in these temptation passages. Jesus was tempted or tested by the Sadducees and Pharisees. Oh, did they ever love to pyrazo him? And they lost every time. I have a typo, I see. God tempts human beings, not with sin. Jesus put Philip to the test in John 6:6. Jehovah tested Abraham, in the offering of Isaac, and that's in chapter 11, you know, the great acts of faith chapter. And he pyrazoed him. He tested him. Then he goes in James 1:13. That should be very important. God does not tempt with evil. Not at all. He's not going to try it. He doesn't make you sin. Human beings, tempting persons of the Godhead, Ananias and Sapphira, it says epithumeo, tempted the Holy Spirit in 5:9. And, you know what happened there? You had, two dead people as a result. At intervals, Christians in Jerusalem tempted God by making Gentiles live under the law in 15:10 of Acts. And they would have thrown them under the bus if they could have, but God used James to step to the plate. Peter would have stood there and said, okay, you have to keep every bit of the Ten Commandments. I don't care whether it's ceremonial or what. And James cut it down. It still wasn't right. He says, you don't eat things strangled, and don't eat blood, and don't eat foods offered to idols. Those are the three regulations. And, it's interesting, out of Acts 15 at that council, what happened. Then the fathers translated of Israel tempted Jehovah at Beersheba, Hebrews 3:9. They're coming into the land. What did they do? They sent spies in at Beersheba. Beersheba today is, let's see if I remember, I think it's the third or fourth largest city in the nation of Israel today. It's funny because it's a desert city. And it's funny because there's more than seven wells. The word Beersheba, beer is a word for well, and Sheva is a number seven. So that location, and Abram was involved in the well there. Let's call well number seven. Water has always been a problem in the Middle East. There's another typo. You can tell when I'm tired, when I do notes. And this was, when I typed these up, this was several years ago. I often will put of instead of or. So in letter E, it should, some tempt or test the Christ. And this involves events around the Lordian table. Remember, chapter 10 of Corinthians precedes chapter 11. You have the Lordian table there. You have it set up in 10. And so they test the Christ, that is the body of Christ. Believers should examine or test themselves. 2 Corinthians 13. 5. A believer can enter into temptation while or when helping another believer. In 6:1 of Galatians, if you find a man that has entered into a trespass, they were to rebuke him, but they have to watch themselves so they don't get in the same thing. We have no idea what this guy that is the problem in Galatians 6 is into, but we know they could see these elders who were more mature, and they had to come with meekness, not with love. They had to see he had a lust, he had made it his own, and he was going to do it. And it was possible, and so that's what happened in 6:1. Satan tempts. I've got the two verses here, and then we looked at 1:14 last time. A key verse on temptation. This verse is so key. There are a little package of verses we all kind of need to remember, but in this lust, temptation, sin thing, it says there is no temptation taking you, but as is common to man. It's a very human thing to be tempted, but God is faithful. And that's a good translation. It's pistos is the Greek word in the Greek. I was Hebrew, yeah. I've been in Hebrew too much today already. Who will not permit you or suffer you to be tempted above that you have the inherent power to handle it. You're able is the word dunameo, which is a word for have an inherent power. But will, now this next two lines are really important, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. A way out, a road out. The word is one, listen to it and you'll get it. Exodus. Exodus was a way out when they left Egypt. And that's the Greek word, and that title for Exodus is the Greek title. So that's why we have it. If you had the Hebrew titles for the five books of the Pentateuch, are all the first form of each book, like Bereshith is Genesis, and Shemona is Exodus, and most of us couldn't figure it out. The Greek translation. So when there is it with the temptation, you also have a way out, and because of that, you will be able to bear it. When it comes, there's a way out, always a way out. And we cannot forget it. We cannot let our minds say, oh, there's no way out. You can't trust God. This is a promise that I've known people that have clung to this promise over and over and over when they've been in straits. And they know there's a way out. And sometimes it seems like a quarter of an inch instead of a mile out. But ultimately, God makes that way out. And when you get temptation, you know that you don't have to succumb to it. Then you have the noun perismos, and you know, the disciples entered into temptation on the Mount of Olives before Gethsemane. The devil used multiple forms of temptation on Jesus, tried a number of things to try to, but he didn't, the devil's not omniscient. He doesn't know it all. And it, he proved it in the temptations of Christ. And it wasn't, I mean, what he did, he tempted Christ to do things that were not to be done until a later time, some of them. You know, you can get offers in the kingdoms of the world. Well, he's going to have the kingdoms of the world in the future. Just don't hurry it up. You know, the plan of God is not that, on that. Christ was delivered for our trespass. Whoops, wrong line. Let's see. Christ was sometimes tempted in the presence of the disciples, Luke 22:28. Paul served the Lord while having many temptations. He does not define them in Acts 20. In fact, it's interesting, in Acts 21, I think he succumbed to a temptation. In Acts 21, he took a Jewish oath and he paid for sacrifices for some Jews going to the temple in Jerusalem. He knew better than that, but he did it. And I'm in this predicament for Sunday. How we will probably refer back to Acts 21 concerning Pauline authorship. Why would he do, if it was Paul, why would he do be so hard on the Jews? Because he compromised, and he's trying to make things good. That's probably the reason he is not named in the book. So they probably reacted to him for not only Acts 21, seeing a double standard, a kind of hypocrisy, but they looked at it from the other side of the cup. In that matter, let's see, we already talked about 10:13 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and it's interesting, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, 1 Timothy 6:9. If you have that lust for riches, you can fall into temptation, which can lead to sin. And I don't know, it's just really amazing when you look at the world system and the mechanisms for riches. And how many times, in order to be rich, you have to bend the rules. And for a Christian, that means sin. And so, I mean, if you desire, it can ultimately make it become a temptation. And by falling into it, means you not only fall under it, but you can start making plans to get more riches on that. That's like, you know, evil is not, I mean, money is not evil. It's the love of money that's evil. And that's another story. Peripatoma is a word for trespass, and I put it in here so you have it. Trespasses can be forgiven by God or by men. In the upper room, in the Sermon on the Mountains in Matthew 6, you have trespasses under kingdom law. And so I just listed them here. Christ was delivered for our trespasses. That's an important verse, because if part of his work involves trespasses, it means they're important. One can be overtaken in a trespass, which is the man in Galatians 6:1. He can climb on someone's back and lead to an act of sin. The human race is dead in what? Trespasses and sins without divine intervention. We live amongst, and we were, dead men, dead women. Dead in trespasses and sin. It's really interesting. I've heard that abused. But how can a dead man do a work for salvation? It's kind of hard for a dead man. You know, how can he get out of the grave? How can he give himself life? It doesn't work. That's the reason that is used in those two verses in Ephesians. And, dead in trespasses. The minds of human beings, and I see it more and more and more. I used to say, oh, there's a little bit of good sometimes. Well, there may be, but boy, there are a lot of times this thing of trespass, they will give to a charity with the intention of getting something out of it. I kind of smile. I was given last night a coupon for, what was it? I don't know what they call them now. These little burger things. And it was just, I mean, it was a kindness thing. I don't think she was supposed to do it because we were at a restaurant or at Arby's. And if you give a donation to charity, you can, they give you one of these things. If you give a dollar to charity, you can get one of those little. And this gal, we've known her quite a while. She's worked at Arby's and professes to be a believer. And, talked to her. It was funny last night when we left in, the beginning of June, didn't go back to that for a month. I mean, for 3 months back to the restaurant. So we didn't see her. And she was really in having difficulty. Her daughter had surgery, life-threatening, scary, and she was a basket case. And I got to talk to her a little bit, and then I kept up with her as the surgery had taken place and kept asking how she was doing and told her I was praying for her daughter and her. And she took some solace in that. It was pretty good. And then last night, I finally got to ask her how her daughter was. She's lived 3 years longer than they predicted with this cancer and, doing okay. And, I said, well, I wanted to ask you because, you need to know that since we've talked before and when she's brought to mind, I pray for her and you because I know how much trouble we were having. And it was funny. She profusely thanked me for even thinking about it. And that was a good thing in that matter. And, where were we here? In this case, I tried to find out about her daughter. It's fun to trust your other partners in crime. We go to Woodburn and, often there are six of us that get, and we go, Don and I go for lunch, or dinner. And, now our six people often meet, the two of us and them. And it's just a pre-meeting is what it's become. And, that's where we got acquainted with her, in that matter. Now, why did that come to mind? I think she was really surprised that I would remember. Preachers are really good liars. And I warn the guys all the time, don't tell anybody that you're going to pray for them without doing it right then, whether you verbally do it or not, because I know so many pastors will forget it. They have good motives, and they lied when they did that because they didn't remember or pray for them. And we have to develop, when we say we're going to pray for somebody, we better do it. I try to make it a habit the minute somebody asks me to pray for them about something, I'll pray for them and then make sure I pray for them later. That means it's still in my mind. And in a way, you make this determination you're going to do it and then you don't do it. And it becomes, I mean, essentially a trespass. You got great motives. Grace, forgiveness for believers involves both trespass as well as sins. And I've got Colossians 2:13, which is a very important passage. Sin, I've just got harmartia, I didn't list, but I did in harmartano, the verb, put the fact that it occurs 45 times in the New Testament. Now, when I do this, it's in case you would like to study, obviously, if you're looking for harmartia, it's on the same page of Englishman's Greek, which is page 32. Now, when I put EG in the notes, that means Englishman's Greek Concordance. And it's an concordance to the English Bible, but it's Greek. That is, under each Greek word, you have a list of all of the verses in the King James Version in English. So all you have to do with Englishman's Greek is realize that indices make tools tools. And so if you don't know Greek, you can go back. There's an English index, and there is also a Greek index. You can look up the English word, and it'll give you the Greek word and a page, and you can go to the page. And so it's a great tool If you're interested in studying the word, everybody needs an Englishman's Greek. Because it's just, if you want to find something out, you don't know how many ways a word is translated without having a tool kind of like that. And that has been, I call that my systematic theology. I used to take it to conferences. Oh, let me check my systematic theology, pull out Englishman's Greek and that. And it got so clunky. I don't have Englishman's Greek. I've got another concordance. It's a Greek concordance in Greek, though. It's just a lot smaller than packing a book like that, you know. And I see I've worn out at least one Englishman's Greek. So number 8, lust is the basis for temptation. It must become one's own to become a temptation. You need to take and make it your own. You take possession of it. It seduces away from your place of security where you occupy your mind, and that lust goes that direction. And it provides the bait, catches one's mind, making that lust the focal point of one's mental occupation. Temptation is not sin. If it was sin, Christ sinned. Because he said he was tempted in all points like as we are. But temptation means that it's you've made it your own. If lust is endured and born, carried, it leads to victory. If one succumbs to lust, it can lead to an act of sin. Not always, but probably as time goes on, it more often than not does with it. Temptation produces or births sin when an action is done. Temptation is mental. It takes a place in the mind, while sin cannot be done in the mind. That's not to say that a temptation isn't unrighteous. It is unrighteous in some cases. But the big word is unrighteousness. It's important. Unrighteousness is the big pie, not a little pie. And so lust and temptation are not external acts of lawlessness, so cannot be sin. Lust is in the heart. It must come from a heart to defile man. And in order for sin to be a sin, it must be outside or exterior to the body. And we will be looking at 1 Corinthians 6:18 a little later. Sin is exterior to the body. It says sin is outside the body in the King James. In 6:18, and the Greek preposition there is exterior to. It's in the AV translation without the body, so that has to be in your mind. Is what I heard someone use that as a proof text that they can sin in their mind. I don't know why Christians love to sin so much, because if you can sin in your mind and you have to confess your sins, you're going to spend a whole lot of your life confessing your sin. Because of the things that go on in your mind. I mean, everywhere you go, if you turn a TV on, you've got stimuli that make our lusts, and they can become sin. You drive down the highway, wherever you are, and they're not billboards like there used to be, but there are still some billboards that will do that. There are other things that you see when you're anywhere, and it can do that. Now, what I did in the notes on page 26 or 27, whichever it is, there's a box. I put boxes in my notes for seminary and evening school. And when I like something that I won't be going through, I put them in. And I did this, and these are notes that Dr. Schaefer used. So you have A, B, C, D, and you have all lusts are mental, all temptation is mental. Lust never becomes temptation apart from making it our own. And the sources of the lust, which is kind of where we're headed in this study. And I hope to be able to take about 5 minutes to give an intro to the enemies. That's on page 27 or 28. Okay, lust. Why do we go through it 3 times in the notes? Because it's that important. That's why. Lust is drawn out of the mind. It's enticed in the mind. It's conceived in the mind as a viable idea, and it makes one's own, and it's in the mind. That lust is something your mind handles. Now, let me remind you, and we're way ahead in this, that's why you set your mind on things above. If your mind is on things above, how in the world can a lust overwhelm it? Because you're dealing with what you have in Christ above. You see, that takes care of this issue. It kills the lust before it becomes viable in that matter. But that's beyond where we are tonight. Temptation, you see something that's worthy, you want to test it, you check it out. Something you would see, I might benefit from this in some way. I might find, in one case, with lust of flesh, you might find some gratification in it. That's not, I knew they used to say everything that was in the flesh was not gratifying. No, it has its own kind of gratification. And we shake our heads when we see some of these situations. And it produces a potential for a mental plan. Then trespass, mental plan to act upon the lust and the temptation, a decision to actually sin. And it may actually bear or give birth to an act of sin, and that is an action which is outside of the body. It's an exterior action, and that's, again, 1 Corinthians 6:18 will be there. Now, we come to this next segment, and I've got just about what I was intending today to introduce the enemies. The Christian spiritual enemies are supremely important. I mean, these are the A of the ABCs. They are so essential, so elemental. And I want to tell a quick story about a situation where in a church, happened to be in California, a fairly large church, there were problems in the church with behavior of people. Pastor, who had been in at least 1 year in the school that I went to in California, was preaching, and a couple of the guys in the church went up to him and said, you know, why don't you preach on the enemies of the Christian? Because this problem is here, and people don't know how to handle them. And that pastor said, they're not ready for it. And I thought, what believer in the world is not ready to learn what their enemies are? At least it will give you, you know, a bad conscience in some of these matters, whether they have it all put together. And so these enemies are extremely important. We need to identify them. I was doing this with the kids. I mess with military some things. I never wanted to be in the Navy, but I was always interested in Air Force. There was a day where I even looked into the Air Force chaplaincy, and airplanes are fine on it. I wear a flying magazine hat when I walk, and some of these guys, do you fly and all of this? And, you know, I'm an armchair flyer. But anyway, in World War II in particular, they had playing cards. The Air Force had some playing cards, and the Navy had playing cards. And of course, the guys in the military were doing a lot of that. And what they had were silhouettes of aircraft. So you could identify friendly or foe. You could identify the shapes as to what you were up against with aircraft. And so they would see this shape, and they would say, oh, that's a Zero. For the Japanese theater, that's a Messerschmitt, Messerschmitt 109. They could identify it. Or they could identify a Henkel bomber by those silhouettes. Same was true with the Navy and ships. What you would see coming over and this was radar early when the war wasn't very well developed, and usually radar now we can pretty well tell what they are with some of the stuff we have. But they learned the silhouettes of the various ships, whether it was a destroyer or a cruiser or a battle wagon or a carrier. And they would see just the silhouettes. They were just black on the cards. And so they'd play cards and review what they were expected to look for on watch. And that's what this, I use it with the kids. I said, this is, you're just learning how to identify these enemies. And that's the goal of the enemies chart. Now, we'll make an effort. Last week I said I was going to go home and do it, and I don't remember what I did when I got home. I probably took off my shoes and took a nap. No, but that chart, will, and I'll put both of them up, but this is the chart. It has columns for the three enemies, has a list of the kinds of attacks, the lusts that come from the enemies, and how they work will explain it. And so, how do you identify enemies? Well, you need to be able to identify them by their lusts. I take this chart. I've done it several times. When somebody has a problem, I will do premarital. First round of premarital, if I know somebody's a believer, I have this chart there. And they wonder, what are you doing with this chart? And it says Christian and his enemies. We want to get married. We're not enemies. And then I go, that's what I do. And that, how in the world does a Christian life work in a marriage? Because if you don't know it, it's going to blow up on you. That's what happens. And so that's why that's important. And so we can identify, and I'm down on Roman 8a, and I'm just going to tag out number one, maybe two. You identify them by their lusts. You identify them by their mention in context. So I have blank spots, so you can, by their lusts, by the lusts that are identified in Scripture. There's plenty there, even though we have at the end of the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5 and such like. That's one reason there are that many pages in here, because I give you some more material on that. By the location, that is the location of the where that lust comes from. Is it something that comes in the mind primarily, or is it something that comes from your feelings, your emotions? And that leads me to the next thing. And that is the mention of the point of the assault. The flesh lusts, wars against the soul. The soul, it comes through your emotions primarily. It will go to your mind, but it's how you feel. People that are living in their soul more than not will become carnal very obviously through that often. And the list is on that chart. Satan, that comes through the human spirit. He puts lust in your mind. He is involved with what's called the noema, the things of the mind, the workings of the mind. And so he puts a thought in your head. It's outside. He pops you in the brain with it, and you think about it, and then it leads you into the wrong direction. The world system? Well, it can be both. It's just really interesting how the world system works. Because it can involve both or either or the soul and spirit, it's probably one of the more subtle of the enemies, because we can be drawn in and not have any idea that we've been caught up in the world system, and then all of a sudden we're in a spot where we shouldn't be spiritually, and the world system has just taken us in, overwhelmed us. And we always thought it was great, and we felt good about it. And it's always a challenge. So when we understand this, and that's the other columns would like to put on that chart, and that is columns that say primarily flesh, soul, with the verse in 1 Peter, and Satan, mind, and go to Noema, Ephesians 6. World system. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh. You see, there's a combination in 1 John 2:16. So that gives you an idea. So I trust that this becomes very, very important. If you get anything out of this class at all, I hope it's really a mastery. This is the great sheet to troubleshoot. There are times I've even suggested people put it on a refrigerator or on the closet door or something, because, you say, I'm waking up this morning and I'm feeling pretty discouraged. Well, you're going to look at the flesh and it's not there. Discouragement comes from Satan on it. Or you wake up in the morning and you're angry for some reason. You're not going to blame that to Satan, are you? Satan gets too much credit already. Now, that's what he tries to do. He He does things, and we blame him for everything. Devil made me do that. I'm of that Skip Wilson generation. The devil made me do it. No, most of the time you got a problem with the lust of the flesh. But if you have this, you can diagnose the problem. And then you will know, and you can check it out. And now there are a lot of lusts in this list. You've got 17 lusts of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, plus and such like. And you have altogether about 14 lusts from Satan. And then some general kinds of lusts which deal with elements of the world system of eight. So that's where we're headed. And so don't forget to come back next time, because this is super important as we're wading into this. And we'll finish this segment as long as somebody remembers to mark where we left off. I'm getting better at this. Maybe it's because I'm getting older, so I tend to forget to listen. Father, may you guide us and bless us as we continue in the evening. We're thankful for this hour. Most of all, we're thankful for the reflecting of your word in the time we've studied. May it be that which you will use to make us more aware of the things that are affecting us. This matter of lust, temptation, and sin, and the fact we do have some enemies, and we pray your direction in the next hour, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.